Welcome you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 12. And this is really a follow-up to last week. Last week we talked about, we had our small one of our small groups share, and just the sense of just what it is to really be connected and be a part of, in a sense, a family together. And then we talked about what it is for church leaders and what does the Bible call them to. And then we did our elder and deacon installation. That sermon, that passage, really struck a chord with a lot of people, and so given the response, it seemed very fitting that we would camp there for a little while, that we would focus on what it is for us to be a church, for us to what is God calling us into, and what is He asking us to be, and so today is kind of the next iteration of that. So Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 12. In one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and He spent the night praying to God. And when morning came, He called His disciples to Him and chose 12 of them, whom He also designated apostles: Simon, who He named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And He went down with them and stood on a level place, and a large crowd of His disciples were there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear Him and to be healed of their diseases. And those troubled by evil spirits were cured. And the people all tried to touch Him, because power was coming from Him and healing them all. So let's pray and just ask God to be with us this morning. So Jesus, we know that this is Your Word. We know that You give it to declare Yourself to us. And so Father, I just pray that as we come this morning, as we look at Your Word, I pray that by Your Spirit, that You would truly carry these words along as they are intended, that they are the very breath of God speaking to us as Your people. God, I pray that we would not hear this as a classroom exercise, but yet we would hear this as the living God speaking to Your people. God, by Your Spirit, convict. By Your Spirit, carry these things along and encourage us and build us up. Father, I pray that You would challenge us in ways that we did not even fathom walking into this room. And God, I pray that You would take Your Word and carry it along, that You would do amazing things in our midst, that You would call us to be a church, that You would declare Your glory among in the heavens because of Your church. And God, that's just a concept I don't even think we can fathom. And so, God, I pray that You would use Your Word mightily in our midst. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, we had a men's breakfast here, and since we don't really have tons of cooking facilities, actually none, in our kitchen, it was, all right, how are we going to do a breakfast? And so everybody kind of brought a hot plate, and so it was kind of make your own pancakes and bacon and all that stuff, and it had this glorious smell in the building. And but if you plug too many things and put too much load on a circuit, what happens to that circuit? It blows. And so multiple times through that morning, the circuit breaker was popping, and then the derail the cooking process, and you have to go and figure out which breaker was tripped, and but you put too much burden on a particular circuit in electrical terms, or if a structure bears up too much burden, too much weight, those things fail. In a building case, it could collapse. In a circuit sense, it's going to fail. So overburdened things lead to failure or maybe even complete collapse. And as we talked about the idea of what does God call us to be as a church, and what does leadership look like in His church, as we looked at that last week, what kind of came to my mind was that all of those things, that leadership is to equip God's people for the work of ministry, not to have staff do everything, or the elders do everything, or deacons do everything. What does that save us from? Is that sense of burnout, that sense of an overburdened leadership. You kind of think of the picture of the lonely leader, the burned out pastor the elder or the deacon that can't wait to be done with his term. We've kind of all seen those things play out. But what is the way? What is God's prescription for the church and how it should function? Is not just a little bit to be done by a few, or all of those things be done by a few, is that the body of Christ not just shares the burden for the operation, but what it is that we would minister to this world. And I never really expected a response like was received last week. Just very different responses to that as the challenge of what God said in His Word. And I say, praise God. And remember, just as a bit of review, that God invites us into the high challenge of the gospel. That it really is this high invitation and this high challenge that God calls us in. And what's the high challenge of the gospel? Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. I don't think it gets any more challenging than that. That you would follow Christ into the sense where he found himself crucified. What is it that we would actually lay ourselves down and follow him there? It's been said that in a fully functioning church, everyone functions as both shepherds and sheep, and then by which we multiply the life of Jesus. So what is it that we would function not just as sheep, but as shepherds as well, this ministry of the body to each other? And so remember, we looked at a chart last week of the high invitation, high challenge. So we'll just kind of put that up there again to remind us and then kind of jump off of it. Remember, these four quadrants, and this is taken from Mike Breen and Alex Absalom, Building a Discipleship Culture, where they talk about missional communities. They talk about churches, and we start in the top left quadrant of the cozy, lazy church, where everybody's invited, but you're never asked to do anything. There's no challenge to that. And so basically come and be a part and all of that high invitation, but low challenge. And so what ends up happening to people in that type of church is this sense of, everybody's very comfortable and not really doing much. They actually, the top right quadrant is that of the empowered church, where there's a high invitation, come and be a part, but at the same time, the high challenge of the gospel. They actually termed it in the seminar we were at, the walk from the cozy, lazy church to the empowered church is called the walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Because pastors basically probably will not make it through that walk. Because to do it, you actually have to lessen the idea of invitation. Because actually, your broad invitation is actually what your problem is. And you have to actually kind of go into this low challenge, low invitation, and kind of gather yourself to then walk into this high challenge, but yet nobody's really coming with you. And then to end up in the empowered sense, where people are invited in and then challenged with the gospel. So we talked about biblical leadership being defined by equipping God's people for ministry, unleashing God's people for ministry rather than the leaders doing everything. And that would be a beautiful picture. It's been said this way. Richard Lovelace says it this way in Dynamics of Spiritual Life. This is a mouthful, but I think it gets the picture very clearly. That the model of congregational life in the minds of most clergy, pastors, and laity, people, is one in which the minister is a dominant pastoral superstar. So don't worry, we have that one taken care of. And who specializes in spiritual concerns of the Christian community, while the laity or the people are spectators, get this, critics and recipients of pastoral care, free to go about their own business because the pastor is taking care of the business of the kingdom. That is a stark sentence. But really, that's what we're talking about. That the picture of biblical ministry, of biblical leadership, is to unleash God's people. To not allow them to just sit and be a part and watch everybody else do their thing. The call of a pastor, the call of an elder, the call of a deacon, the call of any father or mother in a family is to equip and build people up so that they might minister on God's behalf and be a part of His kingdom business. And so God invites us into relationship with Him. That idea of invitation is a call to know Him. That's when we talk about this idea of up, in, and out. of those three facets, that the beginning point is a relationship with the Father. So God calls us into relationship with Him so that we would be connected to the Father. In being there and being connected to who He is, it helps us realize that you are not here for yourself. You are here to glorify God. You are here and made to worship Him. You are created dependent upon Him. Look, what do we see in our passage in Luke chapter 6? In Luke 6, in verse 12, we see Jesus. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. You ever thought about that? God the Son, the incarnate, eternal God, spends all night praying. What does He have to be praying about? He kind of knows what's going on. What does He have to be praying about? You know, we always think of prayer as decision-making. All right, God, give me wisdom to make this decision. Well, what is it for Jesus to actually dwell with His Father? That prayer might actually be dwelling, or actually we see Jesus in the garden later wrestling with the will. You know, not my will, but yours be done, Father, as He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so there's even in God the Son, there is this, you know, this interaction with God the Father over His will and His decision-making. And so that prayer is not just, okay, God, you know, help this thing work out, but really this idea of communion, this idea of relationship, this idea of dwelling with the Father. And it's kind of my typical practice when I wake up really early on Sunday mornings, and I hit the snooze button, but I never fall back asleep. And it's kind of one of those, like, your entire sermon that you're going to preach that morning kind of comes into your mind. And this was the question that came into my mind as I was just praying. I said, God, what does it mean? What does up really mean? And I got one word in response. Just the one word that popped into my head was abide. To abide, to dwell, to live in connection with God the Father. Jesus says it this way. I don't have this verse on the screen, but in John 15, verse 5, He says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. If a man abides in Me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from Me, you can do nothing. So what is it that we would actually grasp this concept of up is that we would abide, that we would dwell, that we would rest in, that we would get in our minds, not just intellectually, but emotionally and having it framed the way that we live, that apart from Him, we can do nothing. So there has to be this upward component. This upward component of walking with God. Do I have a Tozer quote in there? I don't remember. Okay. A.W. Tozer has said it this way, that he meant us to see Him, to live with Him, and to draw our life from His smile. We would live with Him and draw our life from Him. That we would glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so most of us can get in our minds the idea of glorify. You know, like, all right, we're gonna have this sense of duty. We're going to glorify God. We're going to do that. But what is it that we would enjoy God? So to enjoy, you can't really have a script to enjoy something, right? You know, enjoyment is just kind of this semi-nebulous kind of just, we're going to walk together. We're going to interact. We're going to ebb and flow in a relationship, in a dwelling, that we would interact with the living God. It is experiential, but it is also truth-oriented. You really can't experience God without knowing His Word. And in knowing His Word, God has chosen to reveal Himself. And so knowing and interacting with God is not anti-intellectual. If your mind is not engaged as you pursue God, I don't think you're pursuing Him on the terms laid out in Scripture. It's actually quite the opposite from anti-intellectual. How can you truly experience a limitless, glorious, awe-inspiring God without engaging your brain in a big way? I don't think you can. And so if you've not been challenged in your thinking of who God is in the last many years, I would challenge you to pursue Him for who He is, a limitless, awe-inspiring God. You can ride the wave of experiences and situations for a long time, but you will never grow to the fullness of Christ without engaging your mind as well as your heart. Because the truth of God becomes a bedrock for God's people, that we know His character. Here's just a little snapshot. we see His exceeding glory, His faithfulness to faithless people, His consistency, His magnitude, His infinity, His wisdom, His power, His creativity, His love, His holiness, yet His justice. In spite of His justice, His grace, His wrath, and His mercy, His forgiveness. We send our kids out those double doors. What do we send them to go do? To go worship. And you know what they're learning in Joyful Sounds specifically? They're learning the names of God, the characteristics of God. And so they learn about Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And so when a child brings something, what do the teachers draw them to see? When they see something where they know that God needs to provide for them, they're not just saying, oh, it'll be okay. They draw that need to see the glory and the character of God. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. So when you have a family member who is in the hospital after surgery or about to face that, what are our kids drawn to see is the character and the heart of God, that He is the Lord who heals. And therefore, He cares for His people. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner, my protector. And so without this concept of up, without this pursuit of who God is, not just a knowledge but a dwelling with Him, I'm not sure we get what it is to be God's people. You might be saying, why do I have to learn all the hard stuff? You know, why am I learning Hebrew as a first grader? And the names of God. I would say, without learning the heart and the character of God, you and I have no foundation to make it through this world. And your faith is based on how good the situations of your life are. Isn't that true? Because faith must endure beyond situations. Faith must endure beyond great loss and great disappointment. Faith must endure beyond failed relationships and rejection that we experience in those. And that without a depth of relationship with God, we are quite prone, as we looked at last week, to be thrown to and fro by the waves and the wind. So Jesus spent all night interacting with His Father. Are you pursuing God the Father Almighty, the living God? Or are you resting on what you learned when you were in first grade? Because that understanding, it does a lot of things. It combats our tendencies up, gives us a lens to view relationships and the world. It helps us combat the deadly perspective that I would define by one word, and that word is my. My stuff. My time, most profoundly, my life. The perspective that your life is your own, that you set the tone, you decide the goal and destination, you're in the driver's seat, that is a deadly perspective. And the only cure for that is to see that you are created by the living God. Without an orientation as God is King and God with you in relationship, then we think that time is our own. We think that people are blessed to get our time. You know, we're the ones who dole it out, and the people who get our time are the beneficiaries. So the idea of up, of pursuing God, actually combats the natural tendencies of who we are. But it also calls us into Jesus' renewal of all things. It's not simply knowing God, but to know God is to join Him in what He is doing. To know God is to value what He values, His mission, His kingdom, His way, His care for this world, and His making new of all things. So the challenge of the gospel is quite clear. Who is Jesus? He's the eternal God who left all of that and allowed Himself to be born as a helpless baby, who grew up in a broken world and endured scorn, rejection, torture, betrayal, and death. And Jesus says, come after me, take up your cross, and follow me. The call of the gospel is quite obvious. And so what is it that we would value what He values? We're going to kind of put that out as a teaser, and then see that our relationship with God then frames all other relationships. That being deeply gripped by God and His grace and His forgiveness allows us to be people of compassion. Just like we did with the children, It's as we experience the forgiveness of God, what are we prone to be? Forgiving. As we experience the grace of God, we become a grace giver. And both of those things challenge the way that we view relationships, both in the church and outside of the church. Let's look back at Luke 6. Look at verses 13 to 16. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, who he also designated as apostles. Simon, who he called Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. That Jesus has a group of people following him. That's why it says he called his disciples to him. And then he chose 12 who he designated apostles. So what do we hear in Jesus kind of walking around and doing his thing? What do we hear in the way that he carries himself in relationships with people? Well, first of all, even broader than this, you hear crowds of people around Jesus. You see it later in our text. You see crowds of people. Just, you know, he's kind of the sideshow. Like, hey, this is cool. You know, the new guy in town, let's go see what he's doing. So you got crowds. And then you also have this smaller group of what he calls disciples. And then inside of that, what does he do in this text? He calls 12 that he designates as his apostles. And then even inside of that, not in this text, what does he have inside of his 12? He has three. Peter, James, and John. And even inside of that circle of three, he has one. That's John, the disciple Jesus loved. And do you hear the scope of relationships with Jesus? And that he spends more and more time as the circle gets tighter in his relationships and his friendships. You may say, wait a second. That sounds awfully exclusive. I thought Jesus loved everyone. Why wouldn't he spend time with everyone? Why would he limit people's access to him? I think Jesus knows how human relationships work. That you can't be best friends with 500 or 600 people. It's impossible. And he also knew that he needed a long time with these guys to know, so that they would know who he really is. That he knew he was going to ask these guys for something that would never come naturally, the high challenge of the gospel. He was going to ask them to take up their cross and follow him. And without years of focused, deeply personal interactions, they would never buy it. They had to grasp who he is. And you see this sense? Where does he begin? Verse 12, where did he go? He went to spend time with his Father. And he spent all night with the Father. And then he comes, and actually that gives an orientation to him calling his disciples. You can never overvalue, or you can actually overvalue human relationships. Jesus goes first to be with God the Father. His relationship with his Father precedes his calling of his disciples. And so up, without in, is equally as misguided as in without up. What am I saying? If you are one that just says, you know what, it's just me and God, I am pursuing him, I would say you're missing the heart of the gospel. That faith is always meant to be lived out and never bottled up. And you're saying, well, my faith is personal. Let me just say very frankly, that's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is pursuing God with everything you have, and then allowing that faith to burst out and become known to other people. And so Jesus pursues his Father, and then that flows out. And we are called in the same thing, pursuing him and then allowing that to flow out to other people. How does up frame in? It keeps us from the common tendency of our friendships. It helps us to understand our natural constraints of a relationship. Have you ever found yourself asking for too much out of a relationship? You know what, you're longing for something in life and all these different things. And so you put this huge, unattainable burden on a friendship or a relationship or a spouse. You need to be filled, and so you put it on that other person. It's pursuing human relationships, trying to meet a need that only God the Father, that only God in his grace can fill. And so up actually keeps us from that tendency of overburdening those relationships. No friend and no spouse can fill the transcendent need for what we were created for. That is to abide with him. It frees us from needing something in relationships that they're not able to fill. But then it also does something else. Up frames in, and up frames out. Look at verses 17 and 19. What does Jesus do? After he calls his disciples, then he goes out. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples were there. And a great number of people from all over Judea, Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured. And the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Do you hear the progression? Just in verse 12 through 19. What does Jesus do? Jesus goes and he meets with the Father. Jesus then calls and he's with his disciples, and now he's healing people around him. As you read the Bible, you will hear this progression over and over and over. As people, God's people draw close to him, then they are drawn together as they are connected to him together, and then they are called and then dispersed and sent out to the world. And what's interesting is that Jesus oftentimes jumps right over those most familiar with him to accomplish his work. You might say he sometimes jumps right over the church and dives into the world to bring healing. You might say, what in the world are you talking about, Keith? And when I was talking about this concept of abiding, usually I kind of sit down and kind of look through my sermon on Sunday morning, and I say, you know what, let's just abide. So I opened the book of Luke and just started reading, Jesus, show me who you are. And I ran across Luke chapter 4, verse 42 and 43. At daybreak, this is after Jesus starting his ministry, he's healing a bunch of people. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place, again, most likely to pray. And the people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving. Well, they basically, Jesus, don't leave us. Just hang out with us and just keep pouring this great message into us. But he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. That Jesus actually came not just to pour into his people, but to actually declare the goodness of and the greatness of his kingdom around this world. As Pete and I were talking about this up in and out and this concept of us going into the world, he's reading a book called And, and it's about the scattered and the gathered church. And he made two great points as we were talking about these things, that out, functioning well, gives so much drive to up and in. Basically, when the sense of mission that God is calling his people to look through and to be encouraged as we are called into mission in this world, when that is flowing and functioning well, what does that drive? It drives a ton of desire to be connected to God's people in, and a ton of desire to pursue him. Because when do you feel more kind of outside of what you know you can do? You realize how much you need God. You realize how much you need each other. Because when you're looking out, you realize you don't have the answers. You're in the midst of not just gray, but sometimes very black and white. You're in the black. You are in situations you can't really fathom. How do you even pick up the pieces? How do you enter into these things? We're brought again to that beautiful place, that our need of our God exists in a big way. When out is functioning well, it drives in and up. But this is also interesting, that when out is not happening, so basically we just come to church, we do Sunday school, we pursue each other, and we're really good friends, lots of small groups, and it's all about us and God. When out is not happening, what occurs in those types of churches? We major on the minors. Music style really matters. Wow, Pete played two bluegrass songs last week. I'm out of here. Temperature in the sanctuary really matters. Misspelling on the slides up front really matters. Why? Because that's all we got to think about. We got to think about something. And because out is not happening, and we're kind of consumed with us, and even, God, how are you going to teach us? Then we start to major on minors. And if that's something that's going on in your heart, if you find yourself critical over little things, that you're, if you take a step back, you're like, this really doesn't matter. I want to challenge you that ask God to give you a heart for people around you. That God would give you a heart to look at your neighbors who don't know Christ, to look for brokenness in the world and then walk right into it, as messy as that is. To not have it figured out before you take that first step, and you ask that God would not be allow you to be the healing agent, but that you are bringing the healer to people, that you are bringing Jesus to your neighbors, that you are ushering in His grace to people around. So the person that just lost a spouse, the person that is in the midst of divorce, the person that whose kids have said, you know what, I want nothing to do with you, and you're talking to these people in your neighborhood, what do you do? The natural response of people is to say, okay, and we try to walk away silently. Jesus is saying, walk headlong right into it and bring me as the healer to them. What is it to know Him so well that we're so prone to relationship and that we want to bring people to a knowledge of who He is? That He would be the one who heals and restores broken things. That we would be a church that is pursuing up, in, and out. We're going to kind of unpack those things as we go forward. So let's pray. Jesus, I pray that that You would take these things, that You would allow us to kind of grapple with this this paradigm that it is not just about us knowing You better. God, that's a beautiful thing. But God, if that is not leading us into deep relationship with each other, God, cause us to ask, what is going on in my pursuit of You that's keeping me from doing that? Father, if we're not seeing that heart for people around us, the heart for people who don't know Christ, the heart for people that are broken, the heart for people that are struggling, God, I pray that You give us that desire. God, bring us to a place of repenting over those things, that we would actually see our inability in those areas, our lack of desire in those areas, God, for what it is. That we would see that as selfishness. We'd see that as not a biblical way of living out our faith. God, that You would challenge us greatly. God, take all of these concepts as it feels like we've kind of shotgunned everywhere. God, tie them up. Use them in Your people. God, challenge us that we might be people who pursue You greatly. That we'd be people that pursue each other. And that we would be ones that have eyes to look around and see what is needed in the fact that people need the healing of Jesus. Father, I pray that You'd give us that as a church. We pray these things in Jesus' name.